All right, so in our study through the Gospel of Mark, last Sunday we finished up chapter 9. And the end of chapter 9, it was a difficult passage. You probably remember, we kind of had to sort through some of the things that Jesus was saying. It was a difficult passage just to sort of piece it together to understand kind of the intent, what Jesus was saying, and with Mark's editing, how that all applies through the gospel as a whole, but then to us as his followers. And we saw the sort of the intent that we are, as followers of Christ, to encourage each other, and that we want to avoid discouragement, trying to cause others to doubt whether, in fact, they are a follower of Christ, or and so forth. As we looked at the disciples and their attempts to stop someone from a ministry in the name of Jesus. And so this week, we move on into chapter 10. And I just want to stop for a second, because one of the benefits that maybe we don't realize is, as the way that, kind of the way we do messages here, we go through a book of Scripture. And one of the benefits of that is that sometimes we get into passages like the one that we looked at last week, which are difficult passages, hard to understand, and we have to kind of wrestle through those. They're passages that, you know, you might not just spend a lot of time on otherwise. And then there's also passages like the one that we're going to be looking at this morning, which wrestle with difficult topics, topics that are sometimes difficult and hard for us to hear. And yet we want to, because as we acknowledge, both as a body of Christ and also as individual followers of Christ, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction and for training in righteousness. Today's passage, we see Jesus tested by the teachers of law, the Pharisees, again. And they bring a question to him in their attempt to sort of trap him, to test him. That is a question that's still very relevant in our culture today. It's one that we sometimes are uncomfortable talking about. Maybe we want to avoid talking about because it is a painful topic. And of course, the question that we're addressing this morning is the question of divorce. Now, as we dive into this passage as well, let me add that in the role that I have in the church, there are times where there's a bit of a tension between preaching and being pastoral. And what I mean by that is, in preaching, you want to be faithful to the Word of God, speaking the truth as it is written in the text. And then yet, pastorally, you recognize that there are people who have all kinds of different experiences. You have all kinds of different hurts. There are many people that bring various brokenness and relationships and other things. And so, pastorally, you want to try to do as best you can, speaking that truth in love and in a way that brings healing and health, because that's what the intent of the truth of God's Word is intended to do. That it is to free us from the confusion that the world brings and the pain that sin brings into our lives. And so my hope is this morning, as we deal with this topic, that we can find that balance, that we can hear the truth spoken in love through our Savior's words and be able to apply it to our lives and in the lives of those that we care about. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to read with me or to follow along as I read Mark chapter 10. Verses 1 through 12. It says, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. And they asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There was a study done several years ago that examined sort of a growing trend, a troubling trend, among young people that are choosing to live together without being married. And let me just say that over the 25 years or so that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, I've seen that trend continue to grow, and it is a troubling one. In 2011, a research study on single men and women aged 18 to 36 found widespread fears about divorce, even among those whose parents had never divorced. The researchers interviewed 122 cohabitating couples and found clues about what was preventing young adults from tying the knot. More than two-thirds of the respondents worried about their ability to form enduring marriages. They frequently mentioned the desire to do it right and marry only once to the ideal partner. The respondents also frequently mentioned the consequences of a failed marriage: emotional pain, social embarrassment, child custody concerns, and legal and financial issues. The director of the study concluded, "Today's young adults express a great deal of concern about their ability to succeed at marriage. And many who are living together question whether their relationships really differ that much from the state-sanctioned version." When I read that, I found it very ironic that young adults would choose to enter into a marriage-like relationship without the commitment of marriage, because there was a fear of being able to maintain that commitment and then therefore the destruction that comes after that. And so the relationship becomes much easier to dissolve and therefore seems freer. It was just a very ironic sort of way of thinking. And it highlighted to me that in addition to the personal pain that divorce sort of has on those who are involved, and it is a tremendous amount of personal pain that divorce brings to the individuals involved, it as well has taken a huge toll on our culture's view of the sanctity of marriage and the whole institution of marriage that has been instituted by God. Now, all of that having been said, we learn from our passage this morning that this is not a new problem. This is not just a 20th or 21st century problem, but this has been a problem all the way back, even at the time of Jesus. That's why this question is being brought to him. And while many things have changed in the last 2,000 or so years, we shouldn't be surprised that this problem existed then, because human nature has not changed. Really hasn't changed much at all. And so we face many of the same problems that they did, and the same confusion that they did in Jesus' day. The challenges and the heartache of divorce continue today, just as they did in the days of Jesus. Well, our passage begins with Jesus traveling to a new location. And yet, when he arrives, we find the same people there opposing Jesus just as there were in Galilee. And so it begins with these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, coming to Jesus with a loaded question. I want to begin by talking about this loaded question that they bring to Jesus. I remember when I candidated at the first church that I ever went and pastored at, and we had been there, Julian and I had gone, and we were there for about 5 days. On Sunday, that we were going to leave on Monday, we were there on Sunday morning, had shared at church, and we'd already met with the search team and the elders and the parents and a men's group and a women's group. And so, but then on Sunday, we had this picnic, and after the picnic was over, there in the pavilion, there was this sort of raised sort of concrete table in the middle of the pavilion, and they had me sit up on top of that table, and all of those who were there, I don't know, maybe 80 or 100 people, it was open question time for anybody in the church to ask whatever they wanted to ask. And so it lasted a long time. I got all kinds of questions from the congregation there. And what I didn't know at the time, but learned later after several years of ministry in that congregation, is that a lot of those were loaded questions. And what I mean by that is that the people who were asking the question had reasons for asking the question, that there maybe was already a disagreement that existed between different people within the congregation about that particular issue. And so there was sort of a testing of the water, find out kind of where this new guy stood on particular issues. There was a history that maybe I would not be aware of. Well, that's very similar to what we see going on here with Jesus, that this is a loaded question they're asking. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the way they pose this question. And the reality is that among the teachers of the law, these Pharisees, there was some general agreement. There were certain things that they all agreed on based off of their understanding of Scripture. They agreed, first of all, that divorce was permitted. There was no doubt in their mind that divorce was permitted by the law. And we'll look at the scripture that they based that on here in just a little bit. The second thing they agreed on was that only the husband could initiate divorce. And again, that was based off of the particular passage of scripture and cultural norms at that time that did not give, that in the Jewish culture at least, women that right. And then number three, that divorce implied that remarriage was also permitted by those who had been divorced. Now, if they agreed on all of this already, why are they even asking Jesus this question? And the reality was that they were hoping one of maybe three different things would happen. One of the things that they perhaps were hoping for is that Jesus would in some way contradict what they knew the law to say. And if they could catch Jesus sort of contradicting or speaking against Holy Scripture, then they had cause to tear him down in front of the eyes of the people and his followers. So that was their first hope. Second hope would have been that Jesus would perhaps divide his followers, because there was one area of disagreement in this whole interpretation of the passage of Scripture that they based all of this on, which is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And the disagreement was on what the word indecency meant. And again, in just a minute, we'll read that passage together. But there were two camps within the Jewish thinking, the schools of thought, if you will. One of them said that indecency meant some form of sexual immorality, and that is what the sort of the precursor, the requirement for the permission that Moses gave. That was the more conservative view. The other view was far more permissive and believed that basically indecency was anything that upset the husband. So burning your dinner. And that was actually an example that they gave in the rabbinic teachings. Could be cause for a divorce. If Jesus takes sides in these two schools of thought, the hope is that perhaps his followers would at least be divided by half. And those who disagreed with him would be gone. The third hope rests on the fact that Jesus has changed location. And that now Jesus, remember, he has gone beyond the Jordan, near Judea, and he is now in the region ruled by Herod Antipas. Now, you may remember that name because you might recall that John the Baptist ran afoul of Herod Antipas because of criticizing his divorce from his wife in order to marry the ex-wife of his brother, Herodias. And you may recall that that was the whole thing that ended up resulting in John the Baptist being arrested and ultimately beheaded by Herod Antipas. And so there's this hope, perhaps, that Jesus might, while he's there, embark on that same sort of line of thinking and speak against Herod, just as John the Baptist had. And then Herod would take care of this whole Jesus problem for them. So this is definitely a loaded question and meant to trap Jesus. And let's be honest, when this question is posed today, it's still a loaded question. Now, I mean that a little bit differently. Not necessarily always in the same way that the Pharisees intended. Yes, there are times where someone might ask this question who has studied this issue and has reached a firm decision on their opinion about what the scriptures say in relationship to this matter, and they're testing. They're asking so that perhaps if you don't give them the answer they want, there's going to be an argument, and they're going to try to convince you of their place and what the scriptures say. Yeah, that could be the case. There's also a lot of other reasons that people might ask this question. There are those who are asking this question because they're feeling guilt. They're feeling shame as a result of a divorce in their own past. There are those who might ask this question because they have a loved one, a friend, a relative that they care about who is going through this kind of thing in their own life, and they're seeking counsel on how to help. There are those who might ask this question because they're in a relationship that's got a lot of problems, and maybe they're looking for a way out or for permission to pursue divorce. There's lots of reasons why people might ask the question. Knowing why the question is asked is oftentimes very important when it comes to answering. Not that the truth changes, but the way the answer is given changes. I remember when I was in seminary talking about the issue of the problem of evil in a class on systematic theology. And of course, they said similar things about that question, because someone might ask you a question, you know, why do bad things happen when God is supposed to be all good? And they might ask that question from a very philosophical sort of viewpoint, because they are an unbeliever that maybe hold to some sort of atheist or agnostic viewpoint, and they're wanting to engage in some sort of discussion about this issue. And the way that you might answer a person at that level is very different from the person who is asking the same question because their child died. And they're trying to wrestle through how this horrible thing could happen with a God who is so good and gracious. So how we answer the question is important, and so knowing why the question is answered is significant. As we look at Jesus' reply, we notice some interesting things that might help us as well. First of all, he replies to their question with a question. So Jesus wants to hear from them what they already understand about the issue. He wants to hear, in a sense, kind of where they're coming from. Why is this question being asked? Secondly, he then takes them back to the scriptures. And what is significant about the way that Jesus does this is he is aware of the scripture that they're referring to, but he's not satisfied with only looking at that text, this one text that sort of proves their point, a proof text, if you will. But rather, Jesus wants them to look at all of God's plan, all of God's intent. And then number three, he helps them out by answering for them a better question than the one that they have asked. He answers a better question than the one they asked. Well, let's look at Jesus' reply, beginning by, as he addresses the legal justification that they give. Let's look at a legal justification. All right, well, I promised that we would go back and look at Deuteronomy 24. This is the passage that they refer to when they say that Moses permitted a husband to give his wife a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not be bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, again, the question that comes up in this particular passage is, what is indecency? And some today look back and they say, well, maybe it's referring to adultery. And perhaps that's the reference here. And it's, I guess, possible, but probably unlikely that it's specifically referring to adultery, because in the law there was a different punishment for adultery. And that punishment was stoning, and probably divorce would not be necessary following someone being stoned. The second possibility, which seems more probable, is that it refers to some sort of immorality that took place prior to the marriage, something that the husband was unaware of, but over the course of the marriage became aware of, and therefore was given permission by Moses to write this certificate of divorce and to put it in her hand before dismissing her from the home. Again, we're talking about a context of a very patriarchal society where women did not have the same kinds of rights that certainly they do today, or even that they did in Jesus' day in the Roman culture. The third view is that it's referring to some other kind of moral failure. Virtually no one believes that, as the one camp in Jesus' day did, that this is talking about something as frivolous as not being able to cook a dinner well. But it refers to, or would have to refer to, some form of moral failure. Now, all of that to say this, that the Pharisees look at this passage and they take it to mean that God has given them a permission and in a sense instituted, if you will, divorce, that divorce was perfectly justifiable and okay. And I would say, and I think what Jesus is trying to point out to them, is that they're asking the wrong question. You see, what they want to know is, what does the law permit? That is their question. Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? How much can a person justify that with? What's required to justify this? It reminds me a great deal of the question that I used to get a lot as a youth pastor, when a young man or woman would say, when it comes to dating, and really, how far is too far? It's sort of, what am I permitted to do? How far can I go? How much can I stretch this boundary? How much can I get away with? And that seems to be the question that they're asking here. If you buy fireworks, I don't know, some of you may shoot off fireworks from time to time on the 4th of July. And when you buy them, there's all of these guidelines, right? You know, written on the box and so forth. Don't hold them in your hand, and don't do this and don't do that. And one could look at that and say, okay, well, here is what it legally says I'm supposed to do or not do, and as long as it doesn't say it, I can do this. You know, I can come up with all kinds of ideas that aren't good ideas, but they're not specifically addressed in writing. And again, that seems to be the kind of justification that the Pharisees are looking for, a self-righteousness, if you will. It says, well, as long as I'm following the law, I'm okay. What Jesus points out in his response is that God was not justifying divorce, but rather God, because of their hardness of heart, was allowing for it and putting into place parameters for it that would minimize its destructiveness, particularly for the women that were involved. Because before this, a man could be displeased by his wife and literally just throw her out of the house with nothing. And she would be forced to try to make her way in a culture where even to try to earn financially for herself was very difficult. And any man who might be interested in marrying her again, she would be bound still, because there was no proof that she had been divorced by her previous husband, and therefore she could not remarry, and the future was bleak. Here's what we need to understand about Jesus' response. The Lord does not institute divorce. He institutes marriage. In His grace and in His mercy, because of the hardness of our hearts, He recognizes that we are a sinful people. And so He does make a way to recover from it. It's important that we remember when it comes to this issue that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And that there is mercy with God. That there is forgiveness in the cross. And yet it doesn't make it right. If we look at the whole of Scripture, Malachi 2:16 says, God says, I hate divorce. That's God's attitude toward this topic. Because you see, marriage is intended to be a picture of Christ and His church. The covenant of marriage is like the covenant that God establishes with His people. An unbreakable covenant. So everything about divorce is contrary to the person and the character of God. What is legal is not always what is right. Now we know that. We understand that culturally, right? There have been all kinds of things that are legal, but it doesn't necessarily make them right. Slavery was legal at one point in our culture, but certainly wasn't right. Abortion today is legal, but it doesn't make it right. Same-sex marriages is now legal, but it doesn't make it right. No-fault divorce is legal, but it doesn't make it right. As believers, we need to look at the Word of God and to examine it with as little cultural bias as possible. And we need to move beyond taking just a few verses of Scripture and then using them to justify our own opinion, our own action. But rather to look, as Jesus does, at the whole context of Scripture. What do the Scriptures say as a whole? What does the character of God say? What are the principles of Scripture? How do those different principles apply to this particular issue, to this particular question? Because, again, what may be legally justifiable is not always right. Now, with all of this understood, Jesus then takes them to the heart of the matter. He helps them ask a better question. And the question that he answers is, what is the point of marriage? Why did God institute it, and how should we understand it? I want to finish by taking a look at a sacred union. Jesus takes them to the real question, and that is, what did God intend for marriage and for married people? And there are three things that we can see in Jesus' answer that I think are important, significant, as we think about our marriages. First one is this: marriage is instituted by God. Marriage is instituted by God. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The whole concept of marriage, the coming together of man and woman together, is God's idea. This isn't just a social construct that can be changed or can be broken at our whim, but it is a union established by God. And I'm talking about that institutionally, and we're also talking about that individually. That God takes two people and brings them together and makes them one flesh. And as Jesus then goes on and says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. And so we see that the destruction of marriage is painful it's hard, it's hurtful. And that is true in the lives of each individual that's involved, and it is true culturally, societally. That as divorce has eroded marriage and family, we've seen all kinds of problems come up. Things that never could have been anticipated. And how it affects children being raised in a home that is completely unstable, and how it affects poverty and crime and all kinds of other things in our culture. Marriage is instituted by God for our benefit, for our good. Number two, marriage is the joining together of two people created by God, a man and a woman made by God. And let me just point out here that in everything about Jesus' answer, even in the comments that he makes about remarriage and the responsibility that both husband and wife have, Jesus elevates the wife in this union far more than his questioners would have been comfortable with. But that God brings two people of equal value in his sight, people of his creation, and he brings them together. We need to remember that. When I do weddings, and normal part of a marriage ceremony is the giving away of the bride. And what I like to do when we do that is instead of saying who gives this woman to this man in holy matrimony, the way that I tend to word that is actually to say, on behalf of the Lord, who gives this woman to this man in marriage. Because we need to remember that. That it is God who brings people together. And that if, as it should be, a believer marrying another believer, that person we marry is the child of God. He's our father-in-law. Gary Thomas, in one of his books, says the following. He says, "When I realized that I was married to God's daughter, everything changed in the way I viewed marriage. It was no longer about just me and one other person. It was very much a relationship with a passionately interested third partner. Most of us fail to grasp just how fully God loves the person to whom we are married. As the father of three children, I fervently pray that each one will marry a spouse who will love them generously, respect them, and enjoy them. I realize that each of my children has certain quirks or limitations that may test a future spouse's patience. But I pray that their spouses will be kind in these areas rather than using them to belittle my children. I hope with all my heart that each will find a partner who will encourage them with a gracious spirit. I know my kids aren't perfect, but I want them to have spouses who will love them despite their weaknesses. In the same way, God is fully aware of our spouses' limitations, and he is just as eager for us to be kind and generous with these faults as we are for our kids' future spouses to be kind to them. By looking at my spouse through God's eyes, I invite God into my marriage." And what an important truth to recognize, that it is God who has given us our husband or our wife. Third truth, marriage is our closest and most important relationship other than with God. Again, culturally, the Jews saw this as the father and mother to their child. That was the most important relationship. But Jesus reminds them here that a husband leaves his father or mother and holds fast to his wife. That now is our most important relationship, the one that we should be investing our time and our energy in. You know, I remember once hearing about a girl who, this was some years ago, who was divorcing her parents. And I can't remember the reason. It was something really frivolous. But I remember just being shocked by this thought. That a child would try to divorce her parents who had had cared for her. They seemed, you know, of course, hard to tell, but you're not there. But, a loving family, and yet she was rebelling against her parents, wanted to do things that they didn't want her to do, and so she was trying to divorce her parents. And I just remember being shocked by this. We should be just as shocked every time a marriage ends in divorce. Because that's the relationship that is even more significant than the one between a father and a mother and their child, according to what Jesus is saying here. Some years ago, I remember reading a book. It was a rather depressing book on this subject of divorce. In that book, the author basically looked at every passage of Scripture that related to divorce and to marriage, and then based on looking at all of these passages, tried to formulate sort of when divorce was okay and when divorce wasn't okay. And then from there, also when remarriage was okay and when remarriage wasn't okay. And sort of this was the point of the book. And the problem that I had with this is it felt a lot like exactly what the Pharisees were asking Jesus to do here. And it was the very thing that Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't go into the details and explain, here's when it's okay, here's when it's not okay, here's how far you can go, here's what you're allowed to do, here's permission, go ahead. But rather, he changes the question and the conversation to focus on how important and how significant marriage is. That it is a blessing. It is a sacred union given by God. He's the one who has established it. He is the one who brings us together with our spouse. He wants us to love and to cherish one another and to stay committed to one another. Yes, there is grace and there is mercy and there is forgiveness for those who have experienced this in their life and have that pain and that guilt and whatever else may go along with that. Yes, God offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that we should be looking for how much can we get away with. But rather, embracing this wonderful gift that God has given. A sacred union established by God. That is His desire for us because He loves us so much. Let's pray.